Amen. Thank you, Pastor Doug. Am I on? Testing 1, 2, 3. There we go. Okay. Well, good morning. It's good to see you here this morning. They kind of slipped in the back door, but I want to welcome Trent and Faith. They're down here for the first time since they left last April, I think. First time. So we're glad to have you guys back, even though you've been here. You've probably seen some people, but we're so glad to have them in our midst this week. And they're staying a little longer than they intended, but we're glad about that. So it's good to have you guys here this morning with us. Do pray for Philip and Mary as they are celebrating their 27th anniversary. They went off to Georgia and are going to be there for the red carpet premiere of Overcomer, which is exciting. And so we're glad that they get to go and enjoy that with the Kendrick brothers and be a blessing to them. And so just pray for safety. They'll be back sometime, I believe, on Wednesday. And, you know, this, if you're not familiar with how much Pastor Philip spends teaching, not just here on Sunday, but on Wednesday mornings and for the School of Ministry, preparing for that and just all that he does, just pray that God will give them a season of rest and being able to focus together and on their relationship there, just the love that they have for one another as they are celebrating their anniversary. So we just want to pray for a time of peace and blessing for them. And then Bailey mentioned to me that Dawn had mentioned to her that Zach pulled his back out this morning. Is that right? So pray for Zach because he's had some back problems, and this just makes it more difficult for him as he just needs to be able to provide for his family. And this is a big hindrance whenever whenever he gets his back thrown out. So pray for him that that would be of short duration, that he'd be able to get back up on his feet tomorrow. So just wanted to mention a few of those things this morning. Well, as Pastor Philip mentioned last week, we're going to be continuing in our study of Mark, and we're going to be starting in chapter 14 of the book of Mark. Pastor Philip did leave a few verses in chapter 13, which I believe he will probably cover once he gets back before continuing where I leave off this morning. But we're going to go ahead and begin a new area of study here in chapter 14. Now, this is the story of Mary coming and anointing Jesus, a beautiful picture of love that is unselfish, generous, and humble, but it's contrasted with selfishness, greed, and malice. The highlight to this is the opportunity that we get to see Jesus' response to each of these. Now, here at the very beginning of Mark chapter 14, we're going to read here in the first two verses something very interesting. So let's just dive in right now. He says, "Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him, for they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people." We're met off at this very beginning with two different accounts being given. If you look at John chapter, I think it's John chapter 12, and then you also look at, I'm going to turn there, John chapter 12. And then you also turn over in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. You'll see that these are parallel passages of this story that we see unfold here in Mark chapter 14. In John, though, it gives us an interesting period of time, because it says 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised up from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Now, there are some who look at this and believe that there are actually two different instances being unfolded here. There are two different women coming and anointing the feet of Jesus. And then if you read scripture and read through the Gospels often enough, you'll recognize that in Luke chapter 7, there's also another woman who in Galilee actually comes and also anoints Jesus' feet. So some people believe that there could be as many as three women who went through this process of anointing Jesus before his burial. Now, when we look at this, my personal perspective is when we think about how these different Gospels coincide, we obviously understand and know, which I'll go into in more detail in just a few minutes, that Luke chapter 7 clearly presents us a different person who is anointing Jesus when she comes and pours the oil on his head. First of all, because it's in Galilee. Second of all, because he's invited into a Pharisee's home instead of, as we'll see in just a moment, Simon the leper. But Matthew, Mark, and John's gospel all coincide. So how do we reconcile the differences of the days that are described here? If you look here in John chapter 12, so I'm going to look at my notes so I can make sure I make the point that I intended to. I think I got ahead of myself. I'm sorry. So if we look here in verse 3 of chapter 14, it gives us a context of when the supper actually took place, where Mary came and anointed Jesus' feet. It says, while he was in Bethany, the 2 days that are described in verse 1 are actually referencing the chief priests and the Pharisees and the discussion that they were having. It does not give a specific reference to the 2 days before the Passover being when Mary came and actually anointing Jesus. So my personal opinion is that all three of these parallel passages coincide and recognize Mary as being the one coming and anointing Jesus' feet and his head, as we'll see in just a few minutes. And so this gives us an understanding that we can take and learn from these different passages that account for the beauty of what Mary did for Jesus in anointing him. Now, why does Mark begin with this particular instance of recounting what the chief priests are discussing? At the end of this dialogue where Mary comes, we have an important transition that takes place where Judas goes and seeks to align himself with the chief priests. And these two verses help us understand why this was an action that Judas took. So we begin by seeing Jesus or the chief priests wanting to kill Jesus, wanting to take him into custody, wanting to destroy him. If you recall in chapters 11 and 12, Jesus triumphantly entered Jerusalem as a king, as was prophesied about in Zechariah 9:9. And that passage of scripture says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, in triumph. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey." It was at this time that the Pharisees and scribes cornered Jesus and questioned his authority, attempting to trick him and lead him into a place that would cause him to be dismissed by the people. It would be dicey waters, what we would consider it to be. Jesus, however, in these passages, turns the tables on them and not only confounds them, but condemns the scribes and the Pharisees because of their unbelief and blindness. having been bested by Jesus on numerous occasions and feeling threatened by Jesus and his ministry, they are eager to remove this perceived threat. And like I mentioned, this plays a part of the narrative that Mark is going to give us towards the end of this story. It gives us that context that we need. Now, it's interesting, in verse 2, they begin by saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. You recognize here that the Pharisees, the scribes, they weren't dumb. They weren't stupid. They were not witless killers. They were waiting for the most opportune time. They were most interested in saving their own skin more than saving those of others. They were self-focused. But it gives us an understanding of their thoughts and what they were thinking about. Now in verse 3 it begins by saying, while he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head. Now, who is Simon's? Many people have wondered, who is this person that they describe, Simon the leper? There's an account of Jesus healing a man in Galilee who was a leprous man. And some people have wondered, is this leprous man, is this the Simon that Jesus is having supper, whose house he's having supper at? But there's no conclusion as to who this Simon is, or if he is a relationship to Mary or Martha or Lazarus, as those are all clearly described in the passage in John. But it is given to us so that we can distinguish. Remember, there's many Simons. Jesus had there were many different people that he had in close relationship with him that were named Simon. This gives us a distinction of who this person was, though we don't know his identity. And here in Mark, as we read on, we don't even know the identity of the woman who is coming and anointing Jesus' head. Mark and Matthew both leave out that name of that person. And there's a debate among scholars as to whether or not this is, as I mentioned earlier, Mary, as recognized in John 12. But as I mentioned, I believe that all three of these passages align based off of where the location is, the timing, who is hosting, and the events that take place. There's no question in my mind of the parallel of these passages. Now, it says that Mary actually took an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard. If you're not familiar with alabaster, it's similar to a marble. If you've seen like marble countertops, or if you've ever held like a stone vial of any type, alabaster is a specific type of stone that's very soft. You can mold it easily with a tool. You can shape it into different shapes very, very easily. And so it was used in the ancient days as a primary holder or carrier of these oils or these type of materials, where it would be something they would either anoint people with or that they would put on themselves to make them smell good. It was to hold precious and aromatic liquids, and it was easily held and distributed in those types of vials. And it says that she came with very costly perfume of pure nard. Now, nard is an element that is Indian spikenard, which is similar to valerian, if you're familiar with any of that. And it had a kind of a musty smell, they say. I've never smelled spikenard myself or anything like that, but it had a very musty, a very aromatic smell according to the descriptions. And when it was mixed with other elements, it would actually bring out the fragrances of those other oils or the other materials that were placed in the oil, whether it was a sweet or more of a savory type of smell. It would carry that and enhance the smell of those other oils. But The Bible says here that this was pure spikenard. This was not mixed with other oils. This was not something that was changed in any way. It was a pure substance that Mary poured over the head of Jesus. And it says that she took that very costly perfume and she broke the vial and poured it over her head, over his head. Since this stone was a stone vial, it would have been easy for her to just kind of chip the top off or break it against the edge of a chair or the table that they were reclining on and be able to pour the contents over. But many people believe that Mary may have actually taken the seal that was on top of that vial and broken the seal. Many times they would put a wax seal on top of that vial and it would allow them to reuse the bottle or the vial that they had the precious ointment in and be able to put another seal on top in order to reuse it. So many scholars believe that based off of archaeology and other things that they have done, that Mary may have just taken that wax seal and broken that off and then anointed Jesus's head. Whichever is the case, it's clear that Mary had to remove something in order to be able to break that vial in order to pour it on Jesus's head. Now, in our modern thinking, we usually imagine someone being anointed by fingers being dipped in some type of oil, and that oil being placed on the forehead or other parts of the body if you're praying for healing. However, in looking at the historical and biblical method for anointing, they would pour out the entire contents onto the person's head, and it would drip down over their head onto the person's body and would cover their clothing. The oil of this perfume was poured, not sprinkled, not splashed, not dripped on Jesus' head, but poured. We also know that from John 12:13, that Mary poured it over his feet as well. Now, we know this because in Psalm 133, 1 through 3, we get a very clear picture of this happening. It says, a song of ascents of David. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edges of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing of life forever. Now I have, to kind of illustrate this, just pulled this out of my pantry. This kind of looks like the size of the vial that Mary would have had, or similar ones that I saw in my research in looking up that particular alabaster vial. It's a smaller size, not the large ones that you would get at Costco. I don't think that that's what she had. But this is about the size. And can you imagine taking this and, you know, usually, like I mentioned, if we're going to anoint, you know, I'll just take a little bit of oil. And I've got oil on my hands here. And if I'm going to pray for my brother Bill and I'm going to anoint him, then I would come and I would, you know, just put some oil on his head. And I would pray over him and bless him. And that's the way that I would anoint my brother Bill. But, and I'm not going to do this, Bill. They would anoint them by pouring the entire contents of this over the head of the person they were wanting to anoint. And of course, it smells a whole lot better than olive oil. But they would pour this entire thing over their head. And can you imagine having that done to you? Any volunteers? Anybody want to raise their hand? Okay. No, we can't do vengeful anointing. That's not scriptural. So they would have it poured over their head, but here's why they would do this. In ancient times, they would take it and they would put the oil on their skin. It's hot in the Middle East. Have you ever been to the Middle East? It feels like it here in Texas sometimes, but there in the Middle East, they would actually anoint themselves with oil for the purpose of making their skin cooler, for the purpose of making them smell cooler. They would use that precious oil as a perfume. So they would use it to smell good when they went out into society or they went to the market or they did something else. with family or had a feast with friends. They would anoint themselves. It was a part of their daily getting ready. Some of the writers that I read said that it would be a part of their daily toilet. We don't use that word anymore, and it has a different connotation. But they would use it in preparation for the day, basically. They would anoint themselves, and they would pour that oil over their head. So if you can just imagine taking that oil and pouring out the entire contents onto your head, letting it spill over your clothes, getting all over it says that the hem of Aaron's garment down his beard, I'd kind of feel sticky, gritty, grimy, and I know that's just not something that I would want to have done. But that's what they did in the ancient times and in Eastern cultures. And that's is sometimes even practiced today, depending on where you go. Now I got to get all this oil off my hands. Sorry. So they would take this and they would anoint someone with oil. Now, why would Mary do this? Why would Mary come and anoint Jesus with oil? Well, first of all, it was because of her love for Jesus and her desire to honor him. Now, you would think to yourself, man, if I wanted somebody to show me honor and show me love, I don't want them to come and pour a bottle of oil over my head. I don't think any of us are eager to have that happen. But in Eastern culture, again, anointing was a sign of great honor and reverence for someone. A guest would be anointed to show reverence to that person. It was also used to show that the person being anointed was chosen for an important purpose. It was also used by God to denote people who were chosen by himself for a particular purpose. If you remember back in the Old Testament, Samuel anointed multiple people to become king. Saul, in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 16, Samuel anointed him to become king. In 1 Samuel 16, 12, David was anointed by Samuel as king because he was chosen by God. Nathan the prophet in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 34, anointed King Solomon because he had been chosen to be the king of Israel. Now, this had a double significance in Jesus' case because he had been chosen by God to be crucified for the atonement of sin. But as the Son of God, he had also been chosen as the King of the universe. We also see this great love. So it was for the purpose of honoring Jesus, Mary came and anointed him. But it was also because of the love that she had for Jesus. In John 12:3, we read, Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Mary had spent a great deal of time listening and submitting herself to Jesus' teaching. He respected her as a person of worth in a culture that looked down on and devalued women. It is no wonder that Mary's affection was shown to Jesus in this honorable way. In our day and age, it would be equivalent to holding a fancy dinner in our home and having guests over and maybe even giving them a gift. Maybe it's engraved or something. You give them buying a Rolex and giving it to them that's engraved on the back with their name. That's kind of the way that you would honor somebody that you hold dear in our day and age. And maybe you would show honor differently, but just to try to make that same type of association for us in the 21st century, it's hard to understand how this would be honoring, but it would be similar to that type of example. It's clear to see that Mary had a heart to show Jesus the love that she had for him because of three different things. First of all, the sacrifice that it cost her financially to make this loving action towards Jesus. And I'll talk more about that in just a moment. But it did cost her greatly from a financial perspective. Secondly, because of the selfless and humble nature with which she served Jesus. She let down her hair, which in Jewish culture is not something that a woman did in public, but she would not let down her hair at a party with guests or when guests are over. She was letting down her hair, and then she washed his feet with her hair, as a servant would do. And Jesus clearly illustrates this later on when he's supping with his disciples, and he comes and washes their feet. But Mary comes and washes his feet as a sign of love for him. And then she gets down on the floor to be able to do this. And just the fact that she is placing herself below Jesus is a sign of humility, a sign of love for him. And then the third reason that we know Mary had a heart to show love to Jesus is that she is because of the ridicule that she was willing to come under for making this sacrifice. She was willing to give no matter what others thought. Maybe it ran through her mind, what are the other disciples going to think about me doing this? What are the other people in the room going to perceive about me doing this? But she did come under ridicule, as we'll see in just a few moments. So she did it to love and to honor Jesus. But she also did it because she understood that Jesus was about to die. Mary understood something that the disciples were slow to perceive and understand. She had been with Jesus many times when he talked about his death and took him at his word. Meanwhile, the disciples were still wrapped up in this belief that Jesus had come to rescue them from their physical oppression of the Romans. It was with this knowledge and honest belief that she came to give a costly gift, honor him, and prepare him for burial. She would not have the opportunity to help with the burial, so she is doing it in preparation for that. And Jesus confirms that later on, as we'll see. But then Mary has poured out the oil onto Jesus' head, on his feet, wiped them with her hair. And then the remarks come in verse 4. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, "Why has this perfume been wasted?" Why has this perfume been wasted? What a sentence to cut into the heart of Mary. We know for certain from John 12, 4 through 5, that Judas was the leader of this indignant response. Others must have followed his example, for it clearly states that all of them were discussing this. There were multiple people talking about this and saying that they were ridiculing her, talking amongst themselves as to how foolish it was for Mary to offer Jesus this significant gift. And there's a lesson to be learned in this. We must not be quick to despise, ridicule, or even judge those who are with their whole heart seeking to honor the Lord and worship Him. It might be different, odd, or make no logical sense to us from our human perspective. But while we look on disapprovingly, Christ accepts their act of love. If you think about the widow's mite, it could perhaps have been easy for us to justify the widow spending those last remaining pieces of money on herself to buy food, to pay her rent, or whatever need that she might have. Yet if you compare the gift given by the widow with Mary's gift, God accepts them both equally. He is pleased with the sacrifice of both women. In human wisdom, neither of these gifts were used in a way that makes sense to us. But the Lord Jesus, to him, they were acceptable and pleasing. As we look around us, we see different gifts in the body of Christ being used. We see different opportunities to minister and to serve. We have to be careful not to look at other people and judge what they are offering up to God as a pleasing and acceptable sacrifice as unacceptable, because they are offering it as unto the Lord when their heart is right and they are offering it before God with a desire to bless with pure motives. And we must be careful not to respond in the same way that Judas did. Now they continue. They don't just leave it there. They explain why they feel it's been wasted in verse 5. They say, "For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor." And they were scolding her. So they didn't just talk about it openly in front of everybody. They actually looked at her and were scolding her for wasting this perfume. Now, if you don't know the value of a denarii, it was a Roman coin that was used as a day's wages. Now think in your minds what you make on an annual basis, and you can do the math to figure out how much this would cost you. You take your annual income before taxes, divide it by 2,080, you have how much money you make per hour. Then you take that, divide it, or multiply it by 8, and you multiply that by 300, and that will be your sacrifice equivalent to what Mary gave. If you take the standard middle class income hourly rate of about $14.50, that's about $116 a day. Multiply that by 300, it'll be $34,800 that this vial of oil cost Mary. This is no insignificant gift. And when they ridicule her, they're ridiculing her for a reason, because they recognize the value of the oil that she's pouring on Jesus' head. That's a lot of money to give to the poor. It's a lot of money that could be used elsewhere. And like I mentioned a minute ago, we could often say of somebody else, "Oh, you could use that money somewhere else. If you only did that somewhere else, oh, your gifts could be used so much better in somewhere else." But we have to recognize that Mary was offering this unto the Lord as an offering of love and honor to Him. When you contemplate that cost and you think about it, you recognize that the sacrifice Mary made becomes even more beautiful. The honor that she bestows upon Jesus more rich, and the treachery of Judas's greed more devious. Now we know from John 12:6 why Judas was so interested in taking the attention away from the honor that Mary had bestowed on him. It was because he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer or take out of what was put into it. So Judas had an ulterior motive. Even though he got the approval of the other disciples, they understood, "Oh yeah, we could totally use that for the poor. We could totally help, you know, the leper colony or whatever else they may see a need for." But Judas in his own heart was thinking, "Man, $34,000, that's a lot of money. I could use some of that." And so this was an ulterior motive of Judas. He was greedy and desired to use the money for his own personal gain. This shows us the darker side of an already bleak Judas. Yet why would Jesus let a thief in their midst, be in their midst and hang out with them, to travel everywhere with them and even be in charge of the finances without kicking him out? We know that Jesus had grace for sinners and called them to repentance even while loving them. He was ridiculed by the Pharisees for dining with tax collectors and prostitutes, two groups of people that Jews in that day despised for their sinful deeds. Jesus didn't in any way condone their lifestyle, but he continued to show love with the desire that they would listen to the truth and repent. It is likely that Jesus had this attitude towards Judas, wanting him to repent, wanting him to see the truth of who he was. And that's the type of grace that God gives us. I know that we wrestle with things in our life, but God has grace towards us, but God was giving grace towards Judas in this situation. But we can't pass over this verse or the understanding that Judas was using this for his own personal gain without noticing the deception that he had in remaining a disciple, taking all of this out of the money box, using it for his own self. Outwardly, he is pretending to be righteous and God-honoring in his appearances to men, but inwardly seeks his own personal gain. And I have to ask the question of my own self, how often do I do this? How often do we deceive ourselves and lie to the Spirit of God by pretending to live a Christian life? We come to church on Sunday and say good words and impress others with our knowledge of the Bible, only to leave in the afternoon with our mouth filled with profanities, our eyes and ears filled with the filth of the world, and our hearts no more changed than when we first professed faith in Christ. 2 Chronicles 16:9a says, "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." God knows our hearts. He is not fooled by our hypocrisy. And he was not fooled by Judas's hypocrisy either. He knew Judas's heart. In Romans chapter 8, 1 through 17, I'm going to read this entire passage because I believe it is pertinent to this discussion. It says, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that condemnation is removed for those who are in Christ Jesus." Distinction must be made at the very onset. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are not under obligation to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received, a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." Truly, living in Christ means that we have fully abandoned ourselves and our own desires and have completely submitted to Christ. The disciples were learning that submission, and Christ even confronted them on multiple occasions where they were not submitted to Christ, not submitted to his lordship. And God does that with us. And the challenge here is to reflect on our own lives and see where we are not walking in submission to God. In James chapter 4, verses 4 through 9, it says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. As we reflect on our own life, this is an invitation by God, because of the grace that he has been given, to come recognizing those areas where we do not remain submitted to him, where we may be deceiving others or lying to the Spirit of God with our life, and turning and seeking the Lord and walking in obedience to him. Our life is to be continually submitted to the Lord. This is a daily conformity, as was commanded to us by Jesus in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, where he says, and he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. If you are not living your life submitted to Christ, we have the opportunity by the grace of God to live a life that is submitted today. Now, as we continue looking at this passage of Scripture, Judas is finished speaking. They likely had finished their rebuking of Mary, scolding of Mary. And Jesus addresses the situation, and he tells his disciples, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. I look at this and I see this with great encouragement. Encouragement for each one of us. How many of us have done something for the Lord and thought, I wish I could do better. Maybe if I could give to the Lord like so-and-so. Or maybe you have thought about doing something and didn't because of fear of what others might think. The Lord Jesus dismisses the prejudice of Judas and accepts with love and grace the honor that Mary has bestowed upon him. And he does the same thing for each of us. Everything that we do out of a sincere and genuine love for the Lord, he accepts and receives. You may say, oh, but I'm just sweeping the floors of the church, or I'm just a mom at home raising my children, or I'm just whatever it may be. I'm not doing something great and significant for the kingdom of God. I'm not a Billy Graham out there evangelizing the world. I'm not preaching from the pulpit. I'm not teaching on a regular basis. I'm not evangelizing or doing these things that other people who are following and doing great things for God are doing. But are you offering what you're offering up wholeheartedly before the Lord with a desire to love him and serve him? Then your sacrifice is acceptable and pleasing to the Lord. Christ shows us here the blessing of the gift that we give to him, and we should not be ashamed of every one of them. For he says in verse 7, for you always have the poor with me, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. In a way, Judas makes the same mistake that Martha did in Luke 10, 38 through 42. Martha wanted Mary to come and focus on something other than Jesus. He wanted her to come into the kitchen and help her serve and help her get everything ready for the meal. Judas, not believing that Jesus was the Son of God and that he would be leaving them shortly, was focused outwardly on the relief of the poor and inwardly on his own personal gain. But Jesus commended Mary in each of these cases because she chose the better part, to be at the feet of Jesus. It's a lesson that we can learn from the example of Mary, to always be willing to choose the better part, to set everything else aside and sit at the feet of Jesus. Now Jesus goes on in verse 8 and says, "She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial." Based on these words of Jesus, I believe that Mary's sacrifice and outpouring of love was something extraordinary. It seems that what she did was the best she could have done, and this is recognized by Jesus. The context of what Jesus says here, or this idea, may be better understood by saying, with everything that she had at her disposal, she gave her best. She gave her best. And Jesus emphasizes that he accepts this gesture of love and honor, knowing that what Mary is doing is a gesture of love and honor, but is also preparation for his burial. And in mentioning this, Jesus again is reiterating the fact of his death to his disciples, that fact which they had not yet come on to, which they were not sure of how to deal with, given their current understanding of the Messiah and why Jesus came. But he reveals the fact again that he is going to die. The focus of his recent discussions have been revolving around this, but only, it seems, Mary understands what is about to happen to Jesus. But Jesus proclaims an even greater blessing on her in verse 9. He says, "Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be also spoken of her in memory." The commentator Adam Clark says this about Jesus' statement: "As embalming preserves the body from corruption, and she has done this good work to embalm and preserve this body, so, speaking of from Jesus' perspective, so I will order everything concerning this transaction to be carefully recorded, to preserve her memory to the latest ages. The actions which the world blames through the spirit of envy, covetousness, or malice, God takes delight to distinguish and record." This is the beautiful thing about our acts of love and service to the Lord. He does not forget nor put them out of his mind, no matter how small or insignificant they may seem to us. The world may pass over and find someone else with fantastic works and greater deeds, but God delights in the loving response of his children. When we come to the end of this scene, this loving scene where Mary is preparing Jesus for his burial and offering this honorable gesture towards Jesus, one of love. And as I mentioned earlier, verses 1 and 2 give us a context for verses 10 and 11 of what is going to happen next. In verse 10 it says, "Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray them." Now it was likely public knowledge that the chief priests wanted to kill Jesus, wanted to apprehend him and kill him. Indeed, at multiple times they discussed this. But Judas knew, being the greedy individual that he is, that this was an opportunity that would be financially profitable for him in handing over Jesus to the chief priests. So he wastes no time in going to them and declaring his desire to betray Jesus into their hands. In Proverbs chapter 28, verse 22, it says, "A man with an evil eye hastens after wealth and does not know that want will come upon him." And truly the greatest sense of want came upon Judas because of his greedy and evil heart. In 1 Timothy 6:10, it says, "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Now, we don't have an understanding of whether or not Judas had this greedy heart before Christ called him as a disciple. Likely this had been something that was there for a long time. Maybe because Jesus had placed him in charge of the money for 3 years, Judas already had an evil heart, and it became more corrupt because of the responsibility that he had. But we see the true nature of Judas's heart even once more. And of course, as we see in verse 11, the chief priests were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. Of course, you know, this was welcomed by Judas. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. Every opposing force in a war is eager and willing to receive and support a defector and traitor to gain the upper hand. The chief priests were glad because Passover was one of the busiest times in Jerusalem, when every Jew would have been present and the whole city inside and out would be crowded, overrun. Judas, being one of the 12 and knowing Jesus' whereabouts in commonly frequented places, would serve to reduce the time to locate and apprehend Jesus. Judas, greedy as he was, didn't delay going about his business, having been hired by the chief priests. He did not falter or fail, but did what his intent was in serving his own purposes. So we come to the conclusion of the passage of Scripture that we are focusing on for today. And even though Mark gives us this context of the sad events surrounding Judas before and after Mary's significant gesture of love and admiration for Jesus, I believe that we should focus on the events surrounding Mary and what she did in showing love. And there's two things that if you take anything else away from this morning's sermon, I hope and pray that these are the two things that you reflect on and contemplate. First of all, that no matter how large or small it may seem, God loves when we give wholeheartedly to Him. What matters is our attitude and willingness to give, because He is worthy. As I mentioned earlier, often we can compare ourselves with others. We can look and see what other people are doing and wish that we could do as much as them, wish that we could do better than them, wish that we could whatever it may be. But God accepts the gift that we give, the service that we render, with great joy. But I want to challenge us with the second one. Mary gave a costly gift. And we have to ask the question of ourselves, do I give the best that I am able? Or do I simply give God the leftovers? Do we truly take into account what God has done for us? All that He has done on our behalf? All of it, everything. Or do we simply ignore it and, out of a sense of duty, give what we give to God? It is the outward that matters, but God cares more for the heart. And that's why when the widow came and tossed her 2 coins into the offering there in the temple, He was moved with compassion for her, because her heart was in the right place. And when Mary came with the same heart, giving a very costly gift, Jesus again was moved. Do you and I come with that same attitude of love and devotion for Christ to give what God has called us to give, not other people to give, not the neighbor sitting next to you, not the person sitting across from you, what God has called you to give? And do we give the best that we are able with an attitude of love and gratitude? Think on those things, contemplate those things as we think about how Mary came with that desire to show love and affection and honor to Jesus. Let's pray together as we close our time of the Word this morning. Lord, we do thank you for this beautiful illustration of love, of honor, of humility. And Lord, it is grieving to us to see the heart of Judas, to see his selfishness, his greed, thinking only about the moment, only about what's needful at the time. But Lord, I know that I am moved when I read this gesture of Mary, this act of love and honor and compassion towards Jesus. And I'm thankful, Lord, that we get to see such a beautiful example of that love poured out. Lord, I pray that you would help us as a body of Christ. First of all, not to look at others and compare ourselves with them and wish that we could give as much as they could or in the way that they do, or whatever it may be. But Lord, that we would give with wholehearted thankfulness and love the gift that you have called us to give, that you have enabled us to give. And Lord, help us to give the best that we are able, not to withhold anything from you, whether it is in our service to you, whether it is in our finances to you, whether it is in our love to you, whether it is in our thoughts towards you, our time. Lord, let us give the best of what we have to you. Not just the leftovers, not just the things that remain. Because you are worthy to receive the best of what we are able. Lord, I thank you for this exemplary demonstration of love and honor. And I thank you for my brothers and sisters here this morning. I pray your blessing upon each one of them. I thank you for your word, which you said would not return void. Lord, may it impact our hearts and our minds, that we may become more and more like Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. And we ask all these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.